Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the book of Ezekiel. And as I've checked the commentaries again, they seem to agree that Ezekiel was probably captured in the second invasion under Nebuchadnezzar in 593, 592 BC, under the reign of Jehoiakim. You remember that's mentioned in there. Now, the next book is on Daniel, and you wonder, where is Daniel now? Because apparently he was taken during the first invasion. Did you find him mentioned anywhere in the book of Ezekiel? Did you happen to jot places down? I jotted a few here. In 14:14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, there are three saints, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Quite a complimentary thing to say about Noah, Job, and, notice, Daniel. And again in verse 20, again speaking about God's treatment of the land, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. And then 28:3 is another reference to Daniel. When talking about the Prince of Tyre, 28:3, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. I wonder if Daniel knew Ezekiel, if he was a friend of his. I wonder if he thought perhaps Ezekiel was exaggerating things a little bit to describe him in this way. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. I wonder how he felt about that. Now, where is Jeremiah that we looked at last time? Is he still... He's not in captivity. He never did go into captivity. So he's still back in Jerusalem trying to persuade the Jews to submit to the invader, assuring them that Nebuchadnezzar was an empire builder rather than a destroyer. Well, look how he had treated the first captives that he had taken. Treated Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, and the rulers even that followed him. The scope of the book, just very briefly, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 33:20, seems to be addressed to the captives near Babylon before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And then 33:21 to 48:35 speaks hopefully of the return from captivity. But after 586, Jerusalem has been destroyed. It would seem from this progression of invasions that God intended that only the leaders should be captured and disciplined. It was largely their fault that the people were in the predicament that they were anyway, but the rest did not cooperate, and so eventually the full captivity and destruction. An illustration recalling last time of how much of this was unnecessary, in Jeremiah 38:17-18, you remember, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live." So that was not necessary, the destruction. "But if you do not surrender to the princes of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." But you remember the fear that the king expressed to Jeremiah. "I'm afraid of the Jews who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they abuse me." And Jeremiah assured him that he would be protected. But if he refused to surrender, "This is the vision which the Lord has shown me, and it was one of destruction." In Jeremiah 17, for example, another place, 17:19 I've chosen. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand in the Benjamin gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for the sake of your lives, And do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not listen, or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. And incidentally, doesn't Ezekiel mention the Sabbath too quite a bit, coming up in today's book? But if you listen to me, says the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. Been very different from what happened under Nebuchadnezzar. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, cereal offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. So you remember, Jeremiah has appealed of time after time, holding out the possibility that the threatened punishment need not come and the destruction was avoidable. But you remember, the people preferred the Queen of Heaven, and they insisted on paying their vows to the idols that they worshipped. Jeremiah 23, 1-4 again. I wonder when Ezekiel read this. I wonder if anyone conveyed a copy of this to him in Babylon so that he could read it there. Like, I wonder, did Ezekiel read what Daniel wrote? Did Daniel read what Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote? In 23:1-4, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people." These are the leaders now, particularly, who were disciplined each time. "You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doing," says the Lord. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing," says the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," and so on. So always the two sides were held out. Oh, look at a few more, 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" And then down to 21, God says, "I did not send those prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings." And then say, turn to 25, more about these religious leaders and prophets who were teaching just the opposite from what Jeremiah was saying. "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, 'Says the Lord.' Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit my people at all, says the Lord. Does that remind you of some stories we've had before? You remember the false prophet who said, the angel of the Lord has told me that you may come and dine with me, when he lied to him? Would that be possible today, that people could arise and speak in God's name and not tell the truth? But how can you tell when they are and when they aren't? But at least this warns us that people could arise speaking in God's name, and it's not true at all. Let's see if I go a little further on that. Well, it runs on for quite a little way. Well, you remember Ahab, King Ahab's company of 300 false prophets who told him that he would be victorious and everything, but they were lying when they did it. So the warning is to be very cautious. So they were having this difficulty when Jeremiah was prophesying. There were preachers and prophets prophesying against him, contradicting him. And a specific illustration is in chapter 28, verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, I've heard folks say that whenever anything in the Bible is predicated by, thus says the Lord, that you can count on, it's true. No, it still could be fraudulent, it's just a claim. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Just the opposite of what Jeremiah was saying. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. What was Jeremiah saying? 70 years. And this man says 2 years. Now, who do you suppose would be more popular, perhaps? I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you have prophesied come true, and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Amen. Yet hear now this word which I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. So he's saying if we're back in 2 years, then we'll know he's a genuine prophet. That's a pretty fair test, isn't it? Well, I should tell the story, but I'll never forget a lady who arose some distance from here up on the coast of California and said she had a message as to when the second coming would take place, and she even gave a specific time. It was going to be October of that year. And one of the followers of this lady asked me what to do about that. Well, I said, does she give any other indication that she has authority to make this prediction? Yes, she said. The Lord has told me that I am pregnant with triplets, and they will be born in October as a sign. Well, I said, you know exactly what to do. Wait till October. And there were no triplets. And that lady lost a great deal of authority in the minds of her followers. But that's exactly what Jeremiah has done. He says, amen, I hope they come back in 2 years. He said, let's wait. If we're not back in 2 years, we may have to question the authority of this prophet. Because then it goes on, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. That's something Jeremiah was doing to show the coming bondage. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. He didn't argue at all. But sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I will make in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. For I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. And you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And then a little P.S., verse 17. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died, and with it, presumably, his authority at the time. Note how that's dealt with in a rather interesting way. Well, meanwhile, the 10 tribes to the north have gone into bondage and almost oblivion. They were so scattered. The 2 tribes to the south were on their way. And you remember there were 3 invasions. In the first one, Daniel was taken and other very promising people, leading people. In the second invasion, it appears maybe Ezekiel was taken and other promising people. In the third one, even, not all the people were taken. I mean, the poor were left to tend the land and so on. And so the nations were watching. The once powerful people of God under Solomon gradually collapsing and wondering why and wondering what kind of a God the people of Israel worshipped. Because as you recall, in those days, the authority and power of a God was measured by the peace and prosperity of the people who worshipped him. So in the days of Solomon, people came from far and near to talk about the God worshipped by Solomon, because obviously he was a powerful God, not only peace, but great prosperity and all the gold and the horses that are mentioned. You remember? Even the Queen of Sheba came from a distance to see him. But now, with Israel gradually being totally defeated and then destroyed by the Chaldeans, what do you think the onlooking world would think of the God of Israel? And, of course, the angels were watching, too. And I can't help wondering what they were thinking as they watched all of this. Well, it's a large book. There are visions of God veiled in all these wheels, which we surely must come to. There are more warnings to Israel. More sins are pointed out. There are some very dramatic passages, aren't there? And once again, God asks this prophet to endure a great deal of discomfort in order to convey his message. You think of the discomfort of Jeremiah. What about the sad story of Ezekiel and his wife in chapter 24, and say starting just with 15? And I'll read it again, and I'm going to ask you, Dana, what do you think about a God who would ask a prophet to do this? The word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel now, over in bondage, son of man. I thought that was a name of Christ. That just means a human being. And there are several places in the Bible where Son of Man refers to Daniel, who's just a human being. In the book of Daniel, it says Daniel saw someone who looked like a son of man, and it appears to be a heavenly person of great authority. And in the book of Revelation, it says, John says, I saw someone who looked like the Son of Man, or a Son of Man, and he obviously was Christ in that picture. And there it just means a human being. So this is not necessarily a title here, it's just, oh, human being. What does your version have for that, by the way, the Good News in 15?
Mortal man.
That's all that is. This is mortal man. Okay, here we go. Mortal man, Ezekiel, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. He could at least moan softly, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? And then you read on what God says. What do you think about that, Dana?
I think that would be very hard for me to do. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying that he wouldn't cry in this case, but maybe he never had been a crier, and he could be dying inside, but he just wouldn't let anybody show. So maybe God wasn't asking for something compared to somebody who would cry at the littlest thing. But I do think it's a little unfair, because Mm-hmm. I think anybody would have a tough time in that kind of case.
Do you remember earlier on, there was a story when Nadab and Abihu, you remember, probably under the influence of liquor, such as they had those days, alcohol anyway, they made a strange mixture of incense, and in their irreverence, staggered into the temple to offer it to God. And it says, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them. And Aaron, their father, was told that he could not mourn. Now, Mrs. Ezekiel hasn't done anything wrong here. This seems to be for a different reason, doesn't it?
It made the people ask, though.
It did make them, that's a good, it made them ask. So it was effective to that point. It made them ask. What do you think of his answer? I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and delight, the delight of their eyes and their heart's desire, like your wife was yours, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer dumb. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. How do you understand that? The Lord said to Moses, I talk to prophets like that, but to my friends I don't talk in dark speech. You almost wish he'd made it clearer to Ezekiel?
I think it's very tough to tell him in one day. I kind of get the impression from reading this that she being his wife, was healthy.
Yes.
And one morning he comes and says, your wife's going to die this afternoon.
Yes.
And you're not to show any signs of mourning. That seems to be an extremely tall order or request.
Did he object?
Doesn't appear that he did.
Didn't do it. He was asked to do some other strange things too, and he didn't object. What do you think? Do you think immediately of other cases where other prophets have been asked to do strange and painful things?
Maybe? Hosea?
Oh, what about Hosea? That's coming up yet, but what a case. He was asked to marry this woman of dubious reputation, and look what he went through. But what a dramatic representation it is of how God feels and how he's willing to take people back. So there's a case. Can you think of any others like that that might come into mind? Would you compare Abraham with his son? Possibly. Think how painful that would be. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him.
Or he was told to send Ishmael away, who was also his son.
Then that was painful.
That's got to be painful.
Yes. What about Job and his children? I mean, we got quite a few cases like this. It would seem that if one expresses a willingness to be a spokesperson for God and be used by him to, in whatever way he wishes, demonstrate the truth, one could be inviting some very uncomfortable experiences. But none of those people complained. Would Job, though, possibly, on the basis of our reading of Job, be inclined, perhaps, to have high on his agenda for discussion when he meets the Lord in the end, a request for further explanation? He did it all the way through. And you think the Lord would say, well, that's what happens to prophets. I mean, just trust me. Or do you think the Lord would love to not just explain, but express appreciation that he was willing to do this? I mean, look what the Lord himself was willing to do to portray the truth about his father. Think what he went through. And remember, Peter says, when you suffer for the good news, consider it an honor that you are privileged to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that's not just for perverse reasons of deriving some satisfaction from suffering, but if you suffer because you have ventured to represent God, and you are doing it well enough to stir the adversary, and troubles come. Consider that an honor, Peter says. Of course, then he adds, just be sure you don't deserve it, because you've done a bad job, you know. But all the disciples went through this sort of thing, didn't they? And look what Paul went through, and look what Peter went through, and others.
I'm sure there are some that had it explained to them by God while they were still here on earth. I mean, Job lived for so many years.
He lived a long time
afterwards,
didn't he?
But for those that didn't and died, I mean, at least they knew they were doing something for God. But even if they didn't understand the full ramifications and everything like that, someday when it's explained to them, I can't imagine a single person ever that God put something on, that proved something, that helped his case. Mm-hmm. Saying, but wait a minute, that was still pretty stiff. I think they're going to go, oh, I'm so thankful I could help you out.
And to hear the Lord, when you think of all that he's done, saying, thank you for being my friend. Thank you for telling the truth. I mean, that'd be almost overwhelming, wouldn't it?
And plus, we think so much of ourselves and the problems we go through and everything like that. But when you stop and put yourself in God's place and realize he has had his reputation so damaged. Mm-hmm. He's lost so many of his children. I mean, the things that he's gone through, mm-hmm. what we go through pales into insignificance. And we just think about the hurts we suffer and everything. He's got to be going through just horrible, horrible watching all of this.
You remember with Isaiah, he says, who will go for me? Mm-hmm. And Isaiah says, I'm available. puts his hand up. I wish I could show. He puts his hand up. Send me. And then they made it tolerable to go through the mm-hmm. difficult things that they didn't. Isaiah's life did not end very pleasantly. But I can see the Lord thanking him in the hereafter.
I can't help but think as I went through Jeremiah that, you know, we read these little snippets and bits and pieces about somebody's life.
Yes.
But that I do think that God strengthens you as you go through things in his service. But maybe he also had some things explained to him. He understood a little more. And the more he understood about God, the more he was willing to do.
Your point about snippets and bits and pieces is very important. I'm thinking of John's comment that if everything Jesus said and did had been written up, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to hold all the books. We read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew and in Luke, and it occupies a very small space. You read it out loud, it only takes a few minutes. But he preached so long, they got very hungry, you remember. He preached for hours. Where's the rest of the record? We don't have it. But he said a lot of important things, which presumably explained step by step the things he was mentioning. Maybe he explained what he meant by blessed are the poor.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
So we don't have that. And so your point is well taken. All the filling in between. But because how can we understand without all the filling in between? It seems to me that's why we need the Bible as a whole. In that way we can, because God is consistent all the way through. And if he doesn't fill in the blank here, he may somewhere else. And so we put it all together. Well, how do you think it helped Ezekiel to understand his mission and his message to be given the vision of the wheels within the wheels, for which Ezekiel is very famous? Maybe reading the first one in chapter 1, and it's repeated in chapter 10. Did you notice much difference between the two? Essentially the same idea. Look now, say, at chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. How often he speaks of likeness, it wasn't exactly, this is the best he can do to describe it. John does that with his picture of heaven. He said, it looked like this and it looked like that. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went every one straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like, note the qualifications, something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a chrysolite, and the four had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. Now notice, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. Now, this is difficult to do with a wheel. The four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and their rims were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament, shining like crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the firmament their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of a host. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the firmament over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire, enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness, a sort of twice removed, as it were, isn't it? Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, what to do with the wheels within the wheels? I even picked this shirt partly because I saw all these wheels here. As I walk forward, the wheels go forward and they don't turn. But anyway, just a triviality. What do you think of these wheels within the wheels and everything else?
Well, I put a little note.
Yes.
Did he really see this? As I was going to ask you, it just seems a little confusing.
Let's see. Did he really see it? He says, as I looked, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and as I looked, behold. The fact that the hand of the Lord was upon him would suggest, like John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw and heard and so on, that it was like a vision, like a dream, maybe. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
I was thinking as he came out of it, I can imagine the humanness saying, how am I going to describe this?
His wife is still alive now, and he wakens in the morning to tell her what he'd seen. He might have wondered if he really had seen it, you know. So what does the
imagine...
Lord do in chapter 10 but repeat it?
I can imagine that both, you know, that also, like when John saw heaven, that it's so different from anything that we can even imagine, that it was very hard for them to put into human words.
So he kept saying, I saw a sea, not of glass, but as it were of glass, frequently as it were. He saw, as it were, animals, you know, with eyes within and without. I hope that's an as it were. I mean, in the hereafter, we talked in Isaiah about these lions that eat straw like an ox and all those other nice things, but also there'll be beasts with eyes within and without and so on. These are pictures given to prophets, and they're reporting what they saw. But that has no significance for us if we don't ask what it means. Do we have any help in this as to what it might possibly mean?
Well, I was thinking, what would you do if you took Ezekiel and you showed him, well, our B-2 bomber and have him describe it? I'm sure he would say, I saw a bird flying, there was fire out of his tail, and his mouth opened up, and he, you know, for them to describe this, words were totally inadequate.
Well, your suggestion was followed somewhat by a scientist whose comments are reported in the San Bernardino Sun Telegram, March 23, 1973, under the heading, Engineer Thinks Ezekiel Saw a Spaceship Land. And this is from Huntsville, Alabama. Is that not where the Space Center was? And here are his words. A space agency engineer said recently he believes the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel saw a spaceship land 2,600 years ago. Working from Ezekiel's descriptions as written in the Old Testament of the Bible, Joseph F. Blumrich said, it appears that a large rocket ship with four helicopter motors descended to Earth from an Earth-orbiting mothership around 6 B.C. Blumrich, now we need his credentials. Blumrich, chief of the systems layout branch of the program development office at the Marshall Space Flight Center, said, this is no mean scientist. He said he has analyzed the engineering credibility of Ezekiel's book for 3 years. Quotes, and I came to the conclusion that the prophet indeed saw such a thing. Ezekiel's description of the event in the first chapter of his book in the Old Testament starts by saying, quotes, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, quoting the translation of the King James. Well, there's one possibility. Do you think the Lord showed him a spaceship? And if so, what would the significance of that be? What would the usefulness be? Space in Scripture is precious. I mean, the Bible left out most of what Jesus said and did, so space is precious. Why would you devote this much to wheels within the wheels?
I was reading it, and I was going, well, what could this be? I mean, yeah. A lion's head, and a bull's head, and a human's head, and an eagle's head.
Were some of those symbols familiar to the Jews and their organization of the camp, you remember? Some familiar things, but how does this help that?
And I was trying to imagine, what would it look like? And I couldn't quite even, just with the way he explained it, I couldn't get what direction they'd be moving in, and it was different.
You ever seen a drawing of this by some artist? It's quite a sight. It's extremely complicated, the ones that I have seen. I listened once to a physicist, a very highly qualified one, explain that he thought this was the makeup of the atom. And so forth, and he covered the blackboard with all the symbols, and I was very impressed as I watched, because that was as much over my head as this picture of the wheels was, and the wheels was over my head. And I came to the conclusion, there's one thing for sure, this is extremely complicated. It's just extremely complicated, and I don't know how things move like this, and I don't know how wheels go back and forth without turning. I mean, why have a wheel then? Why bother? It doesn't seem like the natural order of things. And yet it says, I saw in the midst of it, as it were, the appearance of a human being? An intelligence at the heart of all this complication? Does number 10, chapter 10, add anything to it? Look at the details there. Then I looked, and behold, on the firmament that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in form resembling a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling chrysolite. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, although they're described as whirling wheels. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced the others, followed without turning as they went. Can you see those wheels? And their rims and their spokes and the wheels were full of eyes round about, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces, which are then described. And the cherubim mounted up, verse 15, these were the living creatures that I saw by the river Kibar. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. And so on. What do you think about these wheels? And the Spirit is active there. You notice he's mentioned, helping Ezekiel understand. What's the least one could say? Would it not be that this is pretty complicated? Is anybody in charge? Would be a question one could ask. It sounds rather supernatural. It's certainly not the natural order of things. Would Ezekiel derive any comfort from this, any understanding from this? Would he derive any authority from this, perhaps? Like chapter 2. Verse 4. In fact, start with 2:1 and see if God is putting this in any context. And he said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you. Have you noticed, by the way, so often in the Bible, when people fall before the Lord in fear and reverence, the first thing he says is, get up. Mm-hmm. When they fall before angels, he says, get up.
And don't be afraid.
That says a lot to me, just that little thing reading through. And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me. I thought he hadn't come till Pentecost. He's there all through here, isn't he? The Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel. And Ezekiel could have said, and is my message the story of the wheels within the wheels and so on? I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The people also are impudent. That's the opposite of reverent and respectful. The people are impudent and they are stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. How would they know? And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And you remember what followed. Is it apparent that the wheels within the wheels at least are supposed to represent the glory of God? His power, his control, and it's a supernatural control. Do you think the message is a wee bit like the one to Job, when he wanted an explanation of things, and God's answer didn't seem like an explanation, but God said, I want you to know that I am dealing with some things way beyond your capacity. And that's why I don't think that Behemoth and Leviathan were the hippopotamus and the crocodile, because they could handle them. He said, my Leviathan has fire coming out of his nostrils, and the sparks kindle great flames. They sound like superhuman powers. And God says, and I can handle them. Don't worry. But remember, Job, I am dealing with a much more complicated situation than you imagine. You just think you're in trouble. But I have large problems to deal with. And Job says, tell me about them. But I'm not demanding an explanation. I'm just saying, please keep talking. I'm just so pleased you're back to talking to me again. And I think that this, maybe, is a representation of the power of God the glory of God to control the these complications, the immense complication, maybe of human affairs, maybe of his great controversy that has divided the universe, the war that began up in heaven. And God is there. There seems to be a human face at the heart of all this complication. This might be a representation of him calmly in control of the immensely complicated affairs of the universe, let alone the affairs of this earth. For would not a representative of God be hard-pressed to explain God and his power and his control to captives in Babylon? Or even to the heathen looking on and saying, where now is your God? We were impressed with your God under Solomon, but now we see no reason to be impressed at all. What about your God? So he gets this picture, and then the voice comes from the center, the heart of this glorious but very complicated picture. Go and tell this rebellious, irreverent people that I am sending you with a message. And if they won't respect you, tell them what you saw. And then it's repeated in chapter 10 somewhat. I don't know. What do you think? Yes.
How did they know, though, that he was a representative of God? I mean, what if somebody came to you today and told you this bizarre story of what they'd seen and that God had sent you?
It'd be much harder to expect people to accept now in some cultures.
Correct.
And God speaks to each culture, doesn't he, in appropriate ways.
But how was it? I've wondered that throughout the Bible, how it was that they were to know that this one, because obviously there were false prophets.
Yes.
Liars.
Well, the test that he used in Jeremiah, we can understand much better. He said to this prophet, the evidence that you're a lying prophet is you're not going to live very long. And sure enough, he didn't. Mm-hmm. There's the kind of evidence we're accustomed to. How would this add any credibility? Would you think of a parallel in Isaiah? You remember that he was shown the glory of God and was immensely impressed himself, just like Ezekiel is impressed. Mm-hmm. Very much impressed with the glory of God. He recognized it. And you remember Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord purified him symbolically with the coal from off the altar, you remember, and said, go and tell this people with authority, I have appeared to you in my glory, and I send you to this people. Of course, many would mock him and say, who says that God mm-hmm. sent you? That's true, and they did, didn't they? They mocked Jeremiah, they mocked Isaiah, and they mocked Jesus when he came. But to some people, well, who would be convinced by Ezekiel telling him about his vision of the wheels within the wheels? Who would be impressed with that? Yes.
Well, I'm sure God had some saints. I mean, Daniel was a saint who was taken.
He saw things, too.
Yeah. That if you were a saint of God or a friend, you might be thinking as you're sitting there by the Kibar River, whatever it is.
Yes.
You might be thinking, you know, I wonder how powerful God really is. Here we are captive. We've seen our land pillaged twice. Just how strong is our God? Maybe he brought Israel out of Egypt and all and was able to get us through the desert, but really, when things get tough, he's not really able to fulfill everything. And I think God was saying, wait a minute, you've so underestimated me and my power and my glory and what I can do. Let me give you a little glimpse just to put everything back in perspective.
So you would say God is saying here, don't think that my inability to protect my people is due to weakness on my part.
Right.
Then I would expect him to go on to explain what is the reason why God cannot protect them. And that follows at length. And on that subject, all the prophets are in agreement. It's almost as if they were reading each other and quoting each other. So the agreement between them would say something. Well, let's note some of that and see how it fits. Incidentally, these prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all given a vision of God and his glory and his power, are they also given a picture of the adversary? Now, Ezekiel, if chapter 28 refers to the adversary, this would be God then giving a larger view to these prophets that I think Job was given a glimpse of when God said, look at these powers I'm dealing with as well. So look at, say, chapter 28, which begins with the prince of Tyre, but does that remind you in Isaiah beginning with the king of Babylon, and then later on it becomes a much more important person? Or in Isaiah, the baby that turned out to be Isaiah's son, Mahashalal Hashbaz, later becomes the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this progression from the smaller to the greater, happening here in 28, Now, the words about the Prince of Tyre are quite extraordinary. Even he said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods. But is he the only one who's ever done that? What about Caesar and others? I mean, human beings have done that, have they not? But when you come to verse 12, it's too much to be the Prince of Tyre, isn't it? Son of man, raise a lamentation over the King of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection? That to the King of Tyre? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now we know the other character was in Eden, starting the war on this planet. Every precious stone was your covering, and there they are described. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways. Would that ever be said to the King of Tyre? From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. What about in Revelation, there was war up in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the adversary and his angels, and he was cast out to this earth. A lot of similarities there, aren't there? Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought forth fire from the midst of you. It's an unusual source of the fire, and there are other interesting scriptures that might be compared with that. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever, and so on. So it would seem that these very important spokesmen for God were given a glimpse of a larger issue, a larger conflict involving more than just this planet. It so helps to be able to think of the 66th book while we're in these earlier books, and we learn of the war up in heaven.
When I read this, it almost sounded like God was, I don't know, I got the impression maybe he was sending a message to Lucifer. Not that I'm sure they don't talk, but I'm sure Lucifer reads the scriptures, and I'm sure these words had to have meant a lot to him when they talk about the stones of fire. We don't know what they mean. Mm-hmm. How could we know what they mean? But they must have meant something to him. He knew exactly what he was talking about.
About that fire in the presence of God and the fact that Lucifer was cast out, it's interesting again to remember what we read in Isaiah 33, you recall, where the question is raised, who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, etc., etc. Lucifer was cast out from those eternal fires, perhaps. The glory of God that looks like fire. As you remember, with respect to Sinai, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, and it had the appearance of fire, and so on. I believe we should put all those together, myself, as we approach the 66th book in the Bible, where it says that the end of human history on this planet before all things are made new, as Isaiah describes it, is when fire comes down from God out of heaven and everything is consumed, and the very elements melt with fervent heat, Peter says, and so on. I think all those need to be put together. You can't just explain Revelation without all these things that have gone before. Well, now, let's say the people are listening to Ezekiel a little bit and saying, well, what reason does God give if it's not his weakness? You remember they began to lose heart with God during the Egyptian bondage, that he couldn't protect them, and so they turned away from him. And it took the 10 plagues to show that God was in control, and that's why Moses records that God judged the gods of Egypt through those plagues. It means he showed his power even over the Pharaoh to come, who would be venerated as a god. And his life was taken. God showed his power to inspire a little reverence. It's a shame to have to do that. So now they would say to Ezekiel, well, we don't understand your wheels within the wheels, but if that was God speaking, and it's not his weakness, he doesn't sound weak in that picture that you just described, then what is his reason that we're in this predicament? So picking a lot of places, in 1423... it says, speaking of what God has done, They will console you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. And there is a reason. See, he invites them to think of it. There is a reason. Now, what reason would that be? Well, looking, say, at 1825, one thing mentioned. Yet you say, when God says there is a reason for my doing it, you say the way of the Lord is not just. He hasn't done the right thing. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. For the iniquity which he has committed, he shall die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his life. Janie, last time in Jeremiah, you brought this up, the conditional.
Right. And he says it a couple times in here.
Yes. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Well, God's making a claim there. He's going to have to give some evidence of their misbehavior, which he does at great length in Ezekiel, you see. God doesn't make claims. He offers evidence for this. So looking at chapter 20, he shows the evidence that they were unjust and then would dare them to say that they really were saints. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So you see, they were respecting him as a representative, and they were elders that came to do it. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is in captivity now, these folk would want to know the reason. Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Suggesting they must be irreverent and disrespectful, or God would never respond like that. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now this is going to be the evidence that they're the unjust ones, and that's the reason why God had to do this. On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the seed of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, who also indicated that the idols of Egypt had no power whatever, couldn't protect the Egyptians at all. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not, every man, cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I thought, God speaking, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name. He's concerned about how he looks to the whole world because he wants the world to trust him. It's not for selfish reasons. He could go away and leave us and I'm not sure the angels would even object after watching all they have. You see, they probably say amen. But God says, for the sake of my name, my reputation, the basis for all the beings in the universe to trust me, I acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they dwelt, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my ordinances by whose observance man shall live. And you remember Jeremiah said he really didn't want to do that at first. He added that later. He just first said, let me be your God, you be my people. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, which comes up here and in other places. I gave them my Sabbath as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. So it's to remind people of God and what he wants to do. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my ordinances by whose observance man shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned, the thing that was to remind them about God. That's the thing they profaned, see, so of course they lost the benefit. Then I thought, talking like a human being, This is God who came to the Garden of Eden and said, Adam, where are you? As if he didn't know where he was, you know. And who said to Abraham, I've been getting reports that Sodom and Gomorrah, they're misbehaving. I've come down to see if the reports are right or not. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. And the angels were prepared to say, well, we've seen enough. That's all right with us. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So they knew I'd brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances and did not walk in my statutes and profane my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And who pled with me not to abandon them? Moses, my friend. And why did Moses say, don't abandon them? The nations all know you've taken them out. It'll wreck your reputation. It's the same thing. And God is making the same explanation here. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idols. In other words, there were some bad ordinances and bad statutes. You notice, of the fathers. So there were some rival ones. I, the Lord, am your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances and hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my ordinances, by whose observance man shall live, and they profaned my Sabbaths, designed to remind them of the truth about myself. Then I thought, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. So here's God fully agreeing with Moses. Think of the honor to Moses. I mean, if Moses could have read this, what would it have done to him? Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in making them offer by fire all their firstborn, that I might horrify them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, can we put that with the hardening of hearts and all those other places where God is described as doing something that he allows to happen? Would this be parallel? I'd want a lot of parallels to be satisfied with the explanation. He allowed them to do all these things. He allowed Solomon, to whom he had granted more wisdom than to any other human being, he allowed Solomon to burn his children in the fire to the god Moloch. He didn't make him do it, but he let him do it. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this again your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices and presented the provocation of their offerings. There they sent up their soothing odors, and there they poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Wherefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go astray after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts and sacrifice your sons by fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. In other words, they wanted God to justify what he was doing because they said, we're just, you're unjust. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Oh, this is force. This is power not to hurt them. This is someday I'll succeed and I'll bring you. With an outstretched arm I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. What is this? I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will let you go in by number. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What would that be? Is he suggesting that this is what is happening to them now? They're under the rod. But there's a remnant still. After this has all happened, those that really cannot be trusted, they will be cast out. But there will be some yet to come.
Well, I thought it was interesting where he says, I won't answer you, but then he goes ahead and he does answer him in absolute detail. And he says, I've got this underlined in my Bible, as a reason for all this is he's having to cleanse out from among them the rebellious ones, because they are influencing the others and bringing down his designs and hopes for the nation. So what he's saying is, I'm simply going to remove from among you the ones who are rebellious, and I'll start with the ones who aren't.
I think that's really what he's saying here. I'm in charge of this complicated thing, and I have a purpose in it. I'm going to save a remnant out of this, but I got to remove the rebels.
That's right.
And this is my way of doing it. Well, right next he says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing odor I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country which I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all the doings with which you have polluted yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, but for my name's sake, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Sounds like Jeremiah, sounds like Isaiah, and many of the prophets. So this would be an explanation of why all these things were happening to them, do you think?
I think he made a wonderful case, almost like a lawyer would bring a brief and go over the evidence. And
the purpose was not to eliminate them. It was to eliminate the untrustworthy, the rebellious, because he said, I still have my plan for the remnant. I still have my plan for the seed of Abraham and so on. So under Ezra and Nehemiah, they do come back. And guess what? There's a whole lot of rebels among them still who still have to be purged out. So he continues doing this. And that's one of the questions throughout all these prophets. What is God's purpose? What is he waiting for? We have a number of years yet, what, 5 centuries yet, before he sends his son. As the husbandman said, I will send my son. They will respect him. And look what happened. But there was a remnant among the people who welcomed Jesus when he came. Of course, we're still here after 2,000 years since then. Can we detect God's purpose at the present time? Is he still waiting to get rid of the rebels? Well, he makes the comment that Israel was actually worse than their neighbors. Did you think that was an overstatement? In 5:5-7, do you remember when we read Jeremiah, the people derived confidence from the fact that this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, we are your people, and so on. And he said, derive no comfort from that. Your behavior disqualifies you entirely. What about 5:5-7? Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries round about her. And she has wickedly rebelled against my ordinances more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries round about her, by rejecting my ordinances and not walking in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes or kept my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations that are round about you, therefore I am against you. And so on. That they were worse? And so he's proceeding with this plan to weed out the rebels by demonstrating the kind of people that they were. Well, look at 1827 to show God's attitude in all of this. In 1827, he says, again, that if you turn, you can come back, and I will save you. And then dropping down to 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, which sounds like Psalm 51. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live. One of the best statements in the whole Bible. How did you like that in the midst of all the difficulties of Ezekiel, Janie?
Yeah, I had underlined in 30, don't let your sin destroy you, and then in 32, turn away from your sins and live.
Oh, yes. Now, let's compare our versions on that. Therefore, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. How will he judge? Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. My footnote is, so that they shall not be a stumbling block of iniquity to you. And your version has?
Don't let your sin destroy you.
Don't let your sins destroy you. Well, it's interesting. The verse, the wages of sin is death, can be translated and has been, sin pays its wage, the wage is death. And that can be sustained from many places.
Also up in 1823, I don't know if you've already mentioned
1823.
This. 1823. Do you think I enjoy seeing evil people die? Asked the Sovereign Lord. No, I would rather see them repent and live.
Let me try my version, which is older than yours. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Pretty clear in there. He doesn't want to lose any of these people.
But he continues to let them do what their heart desires, like when he talks about the two prostitutes in 23:8-9. He says, so he hands them over to what their heart desires.
Yes, what's the verse particularly where he says, I hand
them
over? Well,
let's see, 23:9.
23:9 in this whole colorful story. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, upon whom she doted. And they did the damage.
And at the end of 23:35.
And then 35. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore bear the consequences of your lewdness and harlotry.
Yeah, and it talks about them turning their back on him.
Yes.
Instead
and
of
that's mentioned so many times.
So
because
much.
When we come to Hosea, it's most dramatically stated, Israel is bent on leaving me. The yoke is all she's fit for, but how can I give you up? How can I let you go? Well, we want to put all of that together very much. You notice that after Israel has been suitably disciplined by these other nations, that then God has quite a message for the nations. For perhaps abusing this responsibility to discipline the people. And so he has quite a message for them. Even if they enjoyed doing the disciplining, like 25 verse 6, for thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within you against the land of Israel, therefore behold, it's going to happen to you. And coming up in Obadiah, there's an interesting story where God says, you should not have rejoiced, you should not have been happy, etc. You didn't have a brother or sister to see this happen, Dana, but I can remember, since there were five of us, well, I can remember being the oldest boy, that perhaps my mother was meting out an appropriate amount of discipline, because perhaps I had not treated my twin brothers the way I should. But woe betide my twin brothers if they seemed to be happy that I was being punished. If there was any look of pleasure on their faces, they got into serious trouble too. And that taught me a good lesson back then, and vice versa. Now, my twin brothers were very virtuous and so didn't come under discipline very often. So if they did, and I felt they richly deserved it, the temptation was to look at least somewhat pleased that at last they were getting what I thought was overdue. But woe betide me if my mother caught any glimpse of satisfaction on my face. And that's before I really knew about Obadiah and places like this. Clapped your hands. Oh, good, brother's getting the licking that he deserves. Would you agree that so much in the Bible is very consistent with human experience over and over again? And that's one of the appeals and one of the things that adds authority to the Bible. It's so confirmed, like the Proverbs were, so confirmed by human experience, it seems to me. Even in many different cultures, it works that way. In 36:16, again, God is repeating what he had said earlier about what he was doing for Israel being for his name's sake. 36:16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their doings. Their conduct before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood which they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries, still are. In accordance with their conduct and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. So I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel caused to be profaned among the nations to which they came. You can see the argument there, you see, because the nations would judge always the God of a country by the success of the country. And under the reign of Solomon, you know, they took the God of Israel pretty seriously, with great respect. That's how Solomon got a lot of his 1,000 wives, you know. The kings around would send one of their extra daughters, and those that had harems had lots of them for negotiations. And so, because they wanted to win his favor, they gave these girls to him. Soon he had this harem of 1,000. Do you think they'd give anything to Zedekiah, one of these others near the end? So God said, I had concern for my holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. Because at the end of the 70 years, he's going to send them home. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How did he vindicate his name through them? By bringing them home, isn't it? The next verse. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And there we are into Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And when they got home, what did they do immediately? Went right back to the same old thing, and God had to still work to clear his name. And since these people eventually became known as God's representatives and came the closest to keeping his ordinances and accepting his scriptures as the word of God and no longer profaning his Sabbaths, etc., 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 or eating any unclean thing, did they represent God and hold up his name to honor and respect in the world by killing his son? Not all of them, but many of them. It's always the leaders. And that's why the leaders were disciplined under Nebuchadnezzar, because the people followed the leaders. And they did it in Christ's day. But then he says, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. Was this written before or after David? You suppose they had the 51st Psalm in mind? Or is this just a fact? And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. And you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And Jeremiah said, that's all I wanted in the beginning. Let me be your God and you be my people. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you, and all the good things that follow. But then look at 32 again and again. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. That's emphatic. I mean, he's underlining it for us, isn't he? It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel, and so on. Do you feel offended by that? That God says, it's not for your sake. You just let me down and let me down and let me down. But I must move because my name is being blasphemed among the nations. Remember Romans 2? Where Paul said the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the behavior of his professed people who claim to be so pure and yet do all the things they condemn among the onlooking nations and so on.
I think he had to tell them. They were proud when they were sinning and when they were back in Israel, in the land, they were sinning and calling themselves God's people. I'm sure he knows that if he takes them back, they will take it as a personal compliment as to how good they were. And he said it repeatedly through this book over and over and over again. It's not because of you I'm doing this. Get this straight. There's other things going on here.
It certainly throws us back into this picture of a great conflict, the war that began up in heaven, and the misrepresentation of the adversary that begins right in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And if the adversary is right, who would trust God? And if we don't trust God, then there's eternal chaos in the universe. There is no at-one-ment, the real meaning of atonement, if we can't all unite in worshiping and trusting the same God because he has shown himself to be trustworthy. And so he chose Abraham. And Abraham was greatly respected, wasn't he, by the people around. And then they saw the descendants of Abraham in Egypt as slaves. And they must have wondered about the God that they had respected earlier. But then God brought them out with a mighty hand, and they saw the plagues. And once again, the God of Israel enjoyed some respect. But then he let them perish in the wilderness. And Moses says, that worries me, because what's it going to do to your reputation? The Egyptians will hear of it. But he did finally take them in. They even beat the Canaanites in battle. I mean, then the God of Israel was riding high. But then look what followed. Up and down they went. Part of the time they were vanquished by the nations around them, then God helped them, and back and forth and back and forth they went. But then David, and then his son Solomon. And God never rode so high in the estimation of the people looking on. But within the lifetime of that king, they saw this all falling apart. Because when they came up to Jerusalem to learn about the true God, I mean, what kind of a God must this be who blessed Solomon like this? As they walked through the capital city to learn about the God of Solomon, they passed hundreds of shrines to all the other gods. Even their own God probably represented them when they came up to visit. And this must have been immensely confusing to them. Which of all these gods is it that's blessing Solomon? So he undermined the influence right there. And of course, the next thing was the division under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And look what followed from then on. Nothing but chaos and confusion and defeat. And finally, 10 tribes are scattered. 2 left. And then they're taken into captivity. Imagine God's status among the nations when all 12 tribes were off in bondage. And God says, I must do something for my name's sake. Moses was right. The heathen are watching this and they're thinking that I am not worthy of their respect. And reverence for me is the beginning of learning anything from me. So I must do something. And so though they weren't any better, and they proved they weren't any better, he took them home. And look how they misbehaved and misbehaved and misbehaved. To what extent today is God working for his own name's sake? In fact, is that really the goal for all of us who are his friends? Moses was so jealous for God's reputation, and none of these prophets objected when God said, do this, do that, the other, to let people know me. Would that then be the primary concern of any friend of God at the present time who purports to speak for God, that he actually speaks for God? And yet it seems to me, well, I don't want to pass judgment, but it seems to me so much religious presentation is preoccupied with what God is doing for you and me. And what we're worried about is our reputation and our record and all the rest of it, and what he thinks about us. Well, that's not unimportant at all. But it seems that these great friends of God, who are willing to endure all kinds of things in order to be his representatives, it's not easy. As Peter says, the moment you commit yourself to the good news, look out. The adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But all these friends have this different emphasis, that it's for God's sake. And so our message is primarily about God. And that's why Jeremiah said, if you want to boast about anything, about any good news, boast that you know God, the kind of person that he is. And when Paul saw the truth, though he's the one usually quoted by those who are preoccupied with what God has done for you and me, which is true, of course, very wonderful, he said, the good news is about the righteousness of God, which is the basis for faith and for an increase of faith. The righteous person is the one who lives in trust. And the basis for trust, Romans 3, well, that's coming up in the future. God showed his son publicly dying as a means of demonstrating his own righteousness, to show that he himself is righteous and therefore can set right those who trust in his son and what he came to represent. It's a different emphasis. The good news is primarily about God, it seems to me, just as the Bible is primarily about God. And these men were willing to endure anything to speak for God and say what is right about him. And I assume all of them would value higher than anything else the compliment that God spoke about Job. You have said of me what is right. And that seems consistent with all these people. It seems to me that that just would be a greater message than is often presented in the name of religion and Christianity, that the ultimate truth is about God, which doesn't leave us out. Because if God is not that kind of a God, what do we have to look forward to in the future? But if God wins his case and establishes his trustworthiness before the eyes of the universe over against the misrepresentations of the adversary, and unfortunately the misrepresentations of his professed people, then the future is secure. We have a basis for trust in him, and we'll have a basis for trusting him for the rest of eternity. Now, I'm getting to preaching here, but they all seem to do this, don't they? All these prophets stress the fact, but nothing may be stronger than Ezekiel, where God says, it is not for you. I mean, it is not for you. It is for my namesake, I repeat, that I am going to do what I'm going to do. And we are very happy that he's doing this for his namesake. It's not selfish on his part, because we're all included in his winning his case. I don't know, would this be a favorite book of yours, Dana, as you look back on it? Or well, one of the more difficult ones? Or how do you feel about Ezekiel?
It was definitely interesting, and Ezekiel sure went through a lot to get, you know, the points and messages out. And I still remember the visions that he had and the Valley of the Dry Bones and all sorts of...
Oh, the Dry Bones, true. You see, there's lots more here to talk about. In fact, that produced a song, didn't it? The hip bones attached to the thigh bone and so on. Yeah, and all of that represents.
I like this book. I thought it was very interesting.
How do you feel as Dana's mother?
I enjoyed it. I've really been enjoying these books in a way.
Did you maybe when you were younger kind of avoid Ezekiel as being...
Well, actually, I never avoided the beginning. I was quite intrigued. Yes. And, of course, there was a song that we sang growing up about the wheel within the wheel. So I was always quite mesmerized by Ezekiel's vision.
It helped to have the nice dad that you had, who, mm-hmm. of course, would be interested in mm-hmm. things like this, wouldn't he? And knew the languages of the Bible, too, didn't he?
But I think that the difference now is by you leading everyone through book by book and recognizing that the whole Bible's important, mm-hmm. rather than just picking a book mm-hmm. here or there. It weaves it together. It makes each book much more understandable because you tie it in with the book preceding, the book following, five books back, the whole thing. It all makes sense.
I like that. That's the contribution of each book becomes even more important when you take the Bible mm-hmm. as a whole. It doesn't say, well, each one is not important. Mm-hmm. You go back and read it, and it's even more so.
So you ask how I liked something when I was younger yeah. and read it. It was always read in the context of a few chapters, a verse.
Yes.
And that is what's wrong with going through the Bible that way.
Like people find some remarkable predictions in here. Mm-hmm. For example, Russia in Scripture and so on, which doesn't work very well. The word in Hebrew is Rosh, the head, and Rosh sounds like Russia, and some can even find Moscow in here and so on. I don't think that's the concern at all. We didn't even mention some of those. We could have looked at them. I don't know. Bob, how do you feel about a book like this? What was your experience as a child?
Well, I was fascinated, like with Dana, when I read about the bones and the valley of the bones, and the bones all were made into men, and yes. I zeroed in on that. But as I've been reading it over the years, of course, the description of God is very interesting when he comes there in that sapphire crystal canopy, and he's sitting up there on a throne, and the wheels and the whole apparatus. Mm-hmm. But the one thing that, as I was reading it, going through it, that just struck me, all these three prophets, was how clear God was when he spoke to them. I mean, he spelled it out over, repeated himself constantly, gave examples. When I was younger and I heard about the Israelites having to go into captivity, it was always sort of a mystery. Well, they did wrong, but, you know, how can I make sure I don't do wrong so I don't get the judgments? But when you read what the prophet said to them, he spelled it out in simple language. He got down on their level and he spoke their language and repeatedly pointed things out. The lengths that he went to try to stop them from destroying themselves. It's just, as you read it each time, it becomes more startling to me how clearly he talked to them.
It is startling. We didn't even look at the chapter about the girl growing up to maturity and how he loved her and so on, and then she left to become a prostitute and so on, and how he felt about it. That long chapter is an extraordinary story. It's very vivid. It's very graphic. He tried to make it just as clear as he possibly could and appeal to their feelings in the whole matter. And yet they're saying, we are the people of the Lord, this is his temple, and our ways are just, and you question mine? You've come to inquire of me? You know? But he says, I'll show you. And so he recounts the history. But through it all, though the words are stern, he shows how he feels about them by appealing to some of our tenderest feelings, like the love of a man for a woman, a child growing up and falls in love with her, and then she leaves and becomes a prostitute, and so on. Well, Hosea is going to do this, and next time Daniel is in many ways similar to Ezekiel, but a shorter book, only 12 chapters, Dana, unless you have a Roman Catholic version of the Bible, and there are two extra chapters with some extra stories in there, and we'll mention that next time when we come to it.